Epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, and reading in verses 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A few words, therefore, this morning upon the subject of the necessity and the use of temptation. We have in these words that we have read, and in this chapter generally, and throughout this great first epistle of Peter, the goal of faith well presented to us. And the goal of faith is the salvation of our souls. Receiving the end of your faith, says Peter in the 9th verse of this chapter, receiving the end or the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. By this word salvation, he means more than just our conversion, our entrance into eternal life. He means all of this word covers in the world that is to be, the completion there of our salvation, the ultimate deliverance from all which is against us, when the last enemy, even death itself, shall be destroyed and abolished. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, as that is the goal of our faith, the ultimate, complete, absolute, and perfect recovery of our souls, of all that was ever lost by sin, more than made up by divine grace, so it is that for which the believer lives. Of that there can be no manner of doubt whatever. And it should be a serious exercise of self-contemplation with everyone who professes to be a believer as to whether this is the case with him or her. Is this that for which I live? Or is it something less than that? Something which belongs to this world? Is the salvation that is to be in the world that is to be, with all the glory and power and grace and liberty which that word means, is that the goal which I have before me, even entire conformity to the image of Christ? Entrance into all that God ever planned from the foundation of the world. Or is it something belonging to this world? Something which is sordid and tawdry very often. And certainly something which comes far, far short of that which is the target of faith. It is indeed a healthy business of self-examination when we look to ourselves, not that we rest in our feelings, but upon the whole course of our lives hitherto, and our whole outlook for all that lies ahead, as to whether we live for that which is beyond this scene of time and sense, nor ever shall rest perfectly until we reach that which is set before us, the goal of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Not only should we live for that, but we live in view of it. That is, we do not live as citizens of this world. We maintain our proper place in all the activities and necessities of this present state. And no true Christian would ever deny the amount of responsibility which we have for living in this present world with all its imperfections. And yet we do not live as citizens of this world. For, says Paul, our conversation is in heaven. Thence also we look for the Saviour, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious day of his appearing. Endure the fact that all earthly things shall pass away, and all earthly values shall be found vain in that day. We live not as citizens of this world, but as citizens of the world that is to be. In this too we manifest that we have a faith, the end of which is the salvation of our souls. Likewise, all our views of this life will be regulated by this all-important faith. I remember my namesake, the late Lord Alexander of Hillsborough, on the one occasion when I did meet him in the flesh, conversing with me along these lines. You know, he was a very, very real and earnest Christian man, and a preacher of the gospel to boot. He said to me on one occasion, very late in his life, he said, I sometimes wonder, he says, if I've missed my vocation, whether I should, he said, have become a preacher of a minister of the gospel rather than one who takes such part as I have taken in the political life of the nation. But I suggested to him very humbly and meekly, to a man much older than myself, much more mature, that perhaps God had need of one or two real Christian men in the highest places of the land as well as in pulpit. And at any rate, some of us rejoiced that our voice had been raised in the Houses of Parliament over so many years on moral and evangelical issues, so clear and plain as his was. And I think that now that he is in heaven, of which there can be no shadow of doubt, but looking back, he will probably have discovered, long ere this, that despite the prominent part he took place in public and political affairs in this country, nevertheless all his views of life in the end were regulated by this, the goal of his faith, the world that was to be. And certainly in all our common duties, in whatever estate of life that God has called upon us to occupy, we do our duty therein. What our hands find to do, I trust we do with our might. But our outlook is regulated in all things by this, that this is only temporal. It is only for a while. It has its uses in the providence of God. But what I live for, in the end, is that which is to be, beyond the grave, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, until that great revealing moment, Peter tells us, we are to endure manifold temptations. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is in the prospect of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Greatly rejoicing in the prospect of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and yet mingled with our great rejoicing to be in heaviness through manifold temptation. This is strange, is it not? One of the paradoxes of divine truth. One of those things which seem to be in contradiction, which nonetheless are in harmony. The necessity of temptation in view of the end to which our faith is directed. Let us remember this, dear friends. The necessity and use of temptation. It is necessary that we be tempted. Why should it be necessary for me to be tempted? Wouldn't it be far better to have a perfect rest in Christ from all these troubles and all these trials, all these miseries and wretchedness and heartbreak which often come over the soul? Why should we talk about the necessity of temptation? Well, Peter makes this plain. For a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because something is to be done with your faith. Something is to arise out of your faith, which can never be except by the trial of your faith. And the trial of your faith means heaviness. It means temptation. It means heartbreak. Sometimes even dire misery and near despair. It is necessary, says Peter, that your faith be tried because of the greater glory which shall come to God and the greater blessing that shall come to you through that very trial under which often the believer groans. For Peter places before him by divine inspiration as he writes this epistle, this subject of faith, we may have a good deal to say about in coming Sabbath morning, God sparing us as we look into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Peter, as it were, contemplates by divine inspiration this subject of faith, and he finds it no common thing, no ordinary article. It's a form of evangelism in our day, which makes faith a very, very trivial, simple, and common thing indeed. Anybody can have it. Anyone can exercise it. It doesn't involve any problem whatever. You can have it at any age and in any quantity, any time you like. That is modern evangelism. It's working itself out in a good deal of disappointment and disillusionment. The New Testament does not so regard faith as a common article. It regards faith as something which is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Something which is of so great importance and significance that after it is tried and refined and developed and brought to its full stature, it's found in that day unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of those who have gone direct to paradise from the fires of persecution, from long imprisonment for Christ's sake, long suffering endured for the glory of his name and out of love of him, through the miseries of prison, of the torture chamber, of the rack and the thumbscrew, and finally the place of horrid execution, who have ascended to heaven by that means, with horses and chariots of fire accompanying them. What shall their faith mean in heaven, when even angels look down in wonder at our great privileges of confessing Christ even in the flame, and would surrender all their great might and honor and glory and beauty. If only they could share with us the trial of faith. For angels don't have faith in the sense that we've got. Angels have sight. There's no need of the age of faith as we have. Faith there is lost in sight and enjoyment in the world that is to be. But how willingly they would step down from their joys and privileges, if only they might testify their adoration and true worship of God in Christ by such means as are available to you and to me. Yes, if you could see what the trial of our faith was accomplishing. In praise and honor and glory of our Savior. But heaven itself becomes a more glorious place by our confession of Christ and maintenance of faith in Him through the bitterest trials and opposition which can ever be poured upon the soul. The necessity of temptation to prove and test our faith, just as Saint Peter in the refining of gold, that most precious of metals. The essential purity of which can only be produced in the furnace, only as a consequence of great heat being applied to it. Can ever it be refined from all the dross which clings to it at the time of its discovery, which is first brought from the mine? How wonderfully it shines forth, that golden product, when it has been separated from the dross. So, says Peter, with a far greater sense, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be so found to the praise and glory of Christ. A thought here, that if that which purports to be gold is not the genuine thing, it will not stand the test of fire. It will be destroyed in the furnace. And there's a good deal of professed faith which is going in that direction. For aught I know, some of us here this morning, listening to the Word of God, we imagine that they've got faith, saving faith. But they'll never win heaven. They'll never arrive there. The fire will prove that it isn't gold at all, it's only dross. It looks like gold, it glitters like gold. It makes a good and fair profession of conversion in the Christian life, but it is not genuine. It will not stand the test. That's another reason why we speak of the necessity and the use of trial and temptation. That we might know what is gold and what isn't, because there is no other way of proving that faith is, that it is there existing, unless it is put to the test. Because faith without trial is a non-entity. There's no use to faith, except opposition, conflict, trial and temptation. What use is faith otherwise? If we have all that we want, there's no need for faith. If we've already reached that goal which God has set in salvation, we have no further need of faith. There's no object in faith. Faith in trial is the only valid faith. As we shall find when we come to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, read through that chapter, you'll find that everyone is in a state of trial, in a state of being proved. And it is only known that they've got faith by the effect of trial and temptation upon them. We could speak, could we not, under our next head, of the forms of temptation. There are two forms of temptation, broadly speaking. Using the term temptation in its fullest sense, which means not only tempting to sin, but also the general trials of life which come upon us. There are two forms of temptation. That to which we are exposed through no fault of our own. Secondly, that to which we expose ourselves by our own carelessness and fault. How necessary it is to recognize these things. Some people think when they're exposed to much temptation to sin, that this is usually because they are placed at the mercy of Satan, and that their temptations are not really their responsibility. But this is not true. Temptation to sin is usually that to which we expose ourselves. Says Paul, make no provision for the flesh to appear in the lust thereof. Again, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Many other passages which we could quote, in which people deliberately place themselves in an exposed position to the enemy's fire. And they mustn't complain if they get shot down or grievously wounded. We ought not to expose ourselves to the shafts of Satan. That to say, we very often do, but we ought not to do so. For the good deal of temptation we suffer, which arises from that cause, that we are careless in prayer, careless in reading the Word of God, careless in Christian fellowship, anything will do. Preoccupied with worldly things, however legitimate they may be, instead of divine things. And so we expose ourselves to the shot and shell from the enemy line. Let us be careful of that kind of temptation. The other kind comes from God. Even though agent is the devil, as in the case of Job. Job was grievously tried and tempted, but not because of his sins, but because of the challenge of the devil, who said, "Doth Job serve God for naught? Expose him to all that I can do, and he will curse you to your face like all the rest of them." Now that challenge is going on in the case of every person's soul, who is a true believer in this house of worship this morning. If you're a true believer, that challenge rings across heaven. It comes right down from the throne of God to the depths of hell and back again. And Satan says, nobody serves God because he's good, because God isn't good. He'll be found out in that day not to be good at all. It is there that faith comes in. As in the faith and the patience of Job. And so we are exposed for the trial of our faith and the proving of the righteousness and truth of God. As believers, we are exposed to disappointment and frustration, to loss and pain, sometimes to outward persecution, sometimes to slander and false imputation. In all cases, we ought, like Job, patiently, meekly, and faithfully to sustain the trial and be able to say with him, "It is the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We haven't the time to labor that point any further this morning until we come to our final thought, and that is the great use of temptation down here below, that we might know Christ more and better. Did you notice that wonderful word of Peter? It will often and for a whole lifetime be upon the minds of some of us. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Ah, that's the great end of the work of faith, that we might know Christ best of all, and rejoice in him even in the midst of trial, with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, a glory which is beyond human expression or human telling or definition, but which we know to be there because his mighty name means so much to us. Love for Christ is unspeakable, says Peter in this passage. Therefore, don't try to relate it in the words of some of our sugary choruses, which are so popular today, which represent love to Christ in the same erotic term as the latest pop singer will speak of what the world calls love, which is generally only lust. Beware of addressing Christ in human endearing terms. Remember that John, who loved him best and most, fell at his feet as one dead when he saw in Revelation 1 a vision of the glorified Christ in his heavenly state. Beware of using human endearing terms of Christ, thinking that these are terms of love. Don't talk about dear Jesus. Don't address him as dear Lord. You've no scriptural authority for doing so. The Lord overlooks many of these things because of our human infirmity, but now you've been told, don't do it. There's an excuse for ignorance before, there's no longer any excuse because now you know that it's wrong. That love that we have for Christ, that rejoicing in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, is something which is not expressed in those terms. But I'll tell you what terms they are in which it is expressed. In humble obedience and patient, long-suffering faith. That is love for Christ in its highest expression. Sometimes in the very silence of our lips, in an uncomplaining heart, that's love for Christ. In preferring others to ourselves for his sake, that's love for Christ. It exists in those forms, not in endearing terms and erotic sort of hymns and melodies. That's not love for Christ. You cannot love Christ in those terms, for you've never seen him. And yet, whom having not seen, we love with an unspeakable and divine love and patience in our souls. We have just as great, perhaps greater knowledge of Christ in our experiences of trial and sorrow and temptation, in our knowledge of the Word, in our pressing on through the fires of trial, as they had who dwelt with him in the days of his flesh and saw his work. To know his deliverances, to be consoled by his presence, even where there is no deliverance, to be sure of our Savior's faithfulness, to be eager to anticipate the end of our faith in him, to feed upon him through his word, to see where the true gold lies, This is knowing Christ. This is the trial of our faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, being found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Men have traversed continents as the Spaniards in the days of the Inca to find this all-precious metal of gold. They have endured all kinds of hardships, as in the great gold rushes, when they paved the way to Klondike in those dreadful winters, in the ices and snows of Northwest America, when they paved the very highway with their bones and showed the pathway to gold by their own skeletons strewn along the highway. Men have endured all hardships to gain this precious metal. They've been prepared to go to the ends of the world and to suffer anything in order to obtain it. Shall we not faithfully pursue our way, uncomplainingly, nor drag our feet, nor look back? For we are on the highway of holiness to everlasting life, to receive the salvation of our souls through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things about which they prophesied. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So may it be for his name's sake. And our closing hymn is 446. Pierce, fill me with a humble fear, my utter helplessness revealed. Satan and sin are always near, thee may I always nearer feel. 446.